Revelation chapter 5, I'll read the whole chapter, and we'll begin with verse 2 today, continuing our study of the book of Revelation. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature was in which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all of them, and all that are in them, heard, I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And today we'll begin with verse 2. That I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. We have here a new scene being introduced with a very strong dramatic element. Not just any angel, but we have this mighty angel, this strong angel making a proclamation. This expression, strong angel or mighty angel, occurs three times in Revelation, 5:2, 10:1, and 18:21, and seems to refer to three separate angelic beings which are very high rank, a very high rank of angel of angels in the angelic hierarchy. This proclaiming with a loud voice is a Hebrew idiom common in the Old Testament. It occurs 50 times in the Greek Septuagint, 20 times in the book of Revelation. The mighty angel speaks in a loud voice so that everyone throughout the whole creation can hear him. And the present tense of the participle here, proclaiming, is used. It indicates that there is a continual calling for anyone to step up who can read, who can open the seals and read the scroll. Continuous tense. Now the phrase in heaven and on earth or under the earth is also a Hebrew idiom, which means all created things, whether spiritual or physical. The whole universe is being included here. Nothing is excluded. And the question, who is worthy, does not simply mean who is able, but rather who is qualified to open the seals. Who has the proper qualifications to perform this unique task, this special task? Now, the emphasis on the term worthy is significant, for in the book of Revelation, the term worthy is only used of Jesus Christ, and it is only used of God. 4:11, 5:9, and also 12. Ability refers to strength and skill, whereas worthiness always relates here to qualification. Who is qualified to open? And as we'll see in a moment, only Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who is qualified. Now, the purpose for opening the scroll is not so that it can be read. Nothing is said anywhere in the Revelation about the contents of the scroll, but that the prophetic events can begin to take place. The whole question assumes that no one in the whole created realm, whether angels or men, is qualified or worthy to open the scroll. Nobody. No one. No one could open the scroll of history. No one has control over prophetic events, as we'll see, other than Jesus Christ and God. This unworthiness of all creatures to open the scroll is emphasized by John. All the achievement of men in religious piety and religious duties, in religious knowledge, the arts, the sciences, all of their knowledge, all of their efforts do not qualify any single one of them to open the scroll. No one is worthy. And the whole purpose of this question and extensive search is to focus our attention on Jesus Christ and to emphasize the uniqueness of His conquest, the uniqueness of His redemptive work. Christ alone. It is to emphasize that only the divine human mediator has authority, is worthy, and is qualified to open the seals. Christ controls history. Now, incidentally, breaking the seals occurs prior to opening the scrolls. But John repeatedly reverses the logical order that we would expect. This implies that the task is not merely breaking the seals, but the effective control of the consequences of that action. Christ is sovereign over history. Christ is sovereign over all events that come to pass. The great German theologian Zacharias Ursinus, who wrote the Heidelberg Catechism, said this in 1563. He asked the question, can there be found, and this is, by the way, question answer 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, can there be found anywhere a mere creature to satisfy for us? And he answers this, none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. Christ is uniquely qualified because Christ is man, tempted in all points as we, yet without sin, perfect, sinless, the Lamb without spot and blemish. And Christ is fully God, who can endure the eternal wrath of God and thus pay for the sins of all the elect. Now, this expression in heaven or earth or under the earth, we want to mention one more time. Modernist commentators and such will seek, well, they believed in a tri-level universe, and that's absolute nonsense. Rather, as we noted, it's a common biblical expression for the totality of God's creation. All human beings on earth, and all fallen angels and people consigned to hell, and all angels and saints in heaven. Now, as a side note, the fact that no one is worthy to open the scroll other than the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary as a co-mediatrix with Christ, and if you read Roman Catholic literature, sad to say, Mary is exalted above Jesus Christ as a mediatrix. They have things, they say things such as, well, when you really have a get in trouble, who do you want to go to? Well, you want to go to your mother, because she's more willing to listen, and she's more merciful. I'm serious, their literature talks this way. And so they exalt Mary is the Queen of Heaven and the co-mediatrix, and she's exalted above Jesus Christ. And it's very clear that according to the book of Revelation, Mary is unworthy. And of course the reason is Mary's a sinner. She was not born without sin. She did not ascend to heaven. All the Roman Catholic doctrine regarding Mary is absolute nonsense and it's of the devil. Only Christ is worthy. And verse 4 tells us John's response to the search. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look at it. Now, why did John weep so profusely? And it indicates he was continually weeping. Is it because without someone to open the scrolls, there is no meaning to history. Without someone to open the scrolls, there is no justice. God, the persecuted saints will not be delivered if the scrolls are not opened. Because without someone to open the seals, life has no significance. John desperately wants to know what is going to happen. So Christ alone has the key to history's meaning. Christ is sovereign over history. Christ is sovereign over all events. Christ has power over history. And without Christ, history would be in darkness and an enigma. The meaning of history cannot be found in the creation itself, but must come from Jesus Christ. Further, Christ is the mediator between God and man. He's the prophet with a capital P, the one who is to come, predicted by Moses. He is not only the Word, the mediator of all revelation, but He is sovereign over history itself. If the Redeemer did not open the scroll by His redemptive work, then God's plan of redemption could not be executed, and the elect could not be saved. See the importance of Christ. No one can fulfill the conditions required of the mediator of the new covenant. All previous mediators, whether Adam, Moses, David, and the rest, all had proved inadequate to the task. And the reason is quite simple, because all are sinners. None could take away death and sin, for all have sinned and continually fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And we're told that by the author of Hebrews 10:4 that no animal blood could take away sin. It's impossible. And the high priest who offered the sacrifices, he himself was a sinner. And he had to offer sacrifices for himself before he offered sacrifices for the people. So he's inadequate. That's Hebrews 5:1-3. And no one could be found to guarantee a better covenant. With this prophetic yearning and sadness of the Old Covenant Church, John weeps greatly. The new covenant has been offered by the one sitting on the throne, and no one is worthy to act on behalf of both God and man to ratify the covenant except the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of who He is, fully God, fully man, yet without sin, and what He has done, offering a perfect sacrifice for sin, conquering sin and death, and conquering the devil. He is the one. Then John is comforted in the next verse, verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." Now, once that angelic pronouncement and this dramatic search was given to emphasize the uniqueness, the worthiness of Christ, now we can truly appreciate what Christ has done. We can truly appreciate who Christ is. We can truly appreciate the unique redemptive work of Christ and His victory. Now, Christ here is given two designations, both of which are significant. Now, keep in mind, as we study the book of Revelation, we see over and over again that this literature, scholars call it apocalyptic literature, there's a continual reaching back to the Old Testament for terms So John can paint a very dramatic picture. Of course, the Holy Spirit here is painting a dramatic picture using Old Testament pictures. The key to the book of Revelation is not the New York Times or CNN. The key to the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. The first designation is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And this is the only place in the whole New Testament where Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. The phrase refers back to Genesis 49:9-10. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have grown up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, he shall rouse him. Who shall rouse him? Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes to him. Till Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Okay, here a very early prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this refers first to Judah's kingly authority. David would arise from Judah, the tribe of Judah. And David would be king. David would be the conquering lion of Judah, a type of Christ. And it is still fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, who is from the lineage of David. David was promised in 2 Samuel 7:13 and 16 a throne that would last forever. And of course, this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Isaiah prophesied about the one, the Messiah, who would occupy the throne of David, whose kingdom would be without end, whose kingdom would be established forever and ever. And that's Isaiah 9, 6 and following. Now it's interesting. One of the elders who represents the church comforts John by essentially reminding John of the gospel. So there's nothing esoteric here. This is not some mystical thing. He reminds him about the gospel, and it seems as if the elder is so excited about this message that he blurts out the climax before he even explains who has conquered. And then he goes on to describe Christ as the conqueror. And interestingly, in the Jewish literature of John's day, the Messiah is often referred to as a lion. So even the Jews, with all their faults, had a consciousness of this from the statements of Scripture. And also Jesus is referred to as the root of David. And this is clearly an allusion to Isaiah 11:1. We'll read it in a moment. The expression the root of David is a bit strange to modern ears. But what it means is that first, in the biblical view of history, the future determines the past. The future determines the past in the biblical worldview. The centerpiece of human history, of course, is Jesus Christ. And it is the incarnation of Christ that necessitated both Jesse and his son David. So the root of David's very existence was the Son of David, Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the event whereby the root of David becomes the Lion of Judah. Now I'll read Isaiah 11, 1-10. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Out of the root comes the shoot. And all the peoples, all the nations, all the Gentiles will look to Christ. And eventually there will be peace and the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Victory! Revelation is a book not about the great power of the Antichrist and the need to get raptured out of here. Revelation is focusing our attention on the victory of Christ. The Messiah, who is the line of Judah, who is the root of David, will establish a whole new order. An order where not only individuals are blessed, but in which whole social institutions and societies and cultures and nations are saved and blessed and redeemed and brought under the authority of the Lamb of God. That is the message of the book of Revelation. There will be a total worldwide transformation because of Jesus Christ. He controls history, and His redemptive work has established Him as the victorious King. So once again, the major theme of the book Revelation, indeed the major theme of the whole Bible, is Christ the victor. Christ the conqueror. Christ the overcomer. It is not, as we are told by dispensational lecturers today, the defeat of the church in history and the overcoming of the Antichrist, waiting for the rapture, and we have to wait for the millennium. We are in the millennium now. Christ is ruling now. Jesus has won the victory. Hebrews 2:14 to 15 says this: Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Christ has won the victory over death through His own death. And a few more passages. 2 Timothy 1:8 to 10. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Then Revelation 1:18, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Matthew 12:28-29. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Okay, the implication is he has plundered. He has defeated Satan by the cross, and he is now plundering his house. Luke 10:18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. John 12:31-32. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Okay, once again, his victory tied to the cross. His victory tied to the cross. And we see in the Gospel of John, after a bunch of miracles, the people come, and they come and they want to force him to be king. And Jesus wanders away because he does not want to be forced to be made king in that manner. He knows that his kingship only can come through the cross, only through a sacrificial death. And then in John 16:11, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Colossians 2:14-15. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So in Revelation 5, we are told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is the one who is to have total victory and dominion. He is to bring peace and righteousness to all the nations. Okay, this is, and remember, this is written to a persecuted church, to a church that's to suffer severe hardship and martyrdom. So what is the attitude of the church to be today? Is it to be one of negativity? Is it to be one of don't polish brass on a sinking ship? Is it to be one of just wait for the rapture? Don't try to change society. Don't try to change culture. Don't try to reach out to people because everything's going down the tubes. No. The focus is on the victory of Jesus Christ, and that is to be where our faith is to be placed. And we are to work because the victory will come, because the victory has already been won by Christ. Christ has won the victory prophesied. And he has not only conquered death, but he has conquered Satan. He has overcome the world, John 16:33. By virtue of his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, Christ has won the victory. And now, he reigns at God's right hand. Hebrews 1:3-7 says this, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And then verse 7, but of the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Two more passages, Acts 2:34-35, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then 1 Corinthians 15:25-26, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So, is Christ king now? Yes. Is Christ victorious already? Yes. He has achieved a definitive victory, and that victory is being carried out throughout history by his sovereign power. So yes, will things get worse? Probably. Will Obama probably be elected? Probably. Will the United States become more friendly to sodomites and abortionists and all these things? Probably. But don't fret. Keep marching forward. Keep working for Christ. Because he has won the victory, and the victory will come in his own good time. We're not going to achieve victory by waiting for the rapture and teaching a bunch of nonsense. He will achieve complete victory in time and on earth. The victory is not something reserved for a future thousand-year reign or the eternal state. Christ has overcome sin and death. He has overcome Satan and his minions. He has overcome the world. And he shall reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. That's the message to a persecuted church. Worthy is the Lamb to open the scroll. That is the message. I'll read verses 5 and 6. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. And then verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So in verse 6, now all the attention is focused on the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And this phrase, in the midst, could be translated in the middle of. He's the center of the picture here. In the amazing drama of the throne room, all eyes are now focused on the Lamb. All eyes are now focused on Jesus Christ. And Jesus is identified as the Lamb as though it had been slain. The word Lamb occurs 29 times in the book of Revelation. 28 times it refers to Jesus Christ, and once it refers to the false lamb who supports the beast. In verse 5, Jesus was presented as the victor, the overcomer, the prevailer, the conqueror, the Lion of Judah, the King. And in verse 6, Jesus' authority is further discussed with the seven horns and the seven eyes. However, verse 6 is crucial, where we are given the reason for Christ's authority. So here's the key to understanding Christ's authority. Verse 6. The reference to Jesus as the Lamb is not a reference to Jesus' meek nature. That's not what is being discussed. It is clearly a reference to His being the sacrificial offering for His people. The reference to the slain lambs make this very clear. A lamb that was slain. He is the sacrificial offering. Now, we need to understand that when the Bible talks about Christ's special authority, especially when it uses terminology such as the lamb that was slain, and so forth, it is talking about Him as the divine human mediator. Obviously, as God, He always has authority. It's talking about what theologians refer to as the theanthropic Christ, the divine human mediator. He is the Messiah, the God-man, the theanthropic Savior. Christ's authority is always spoken of as a result of His redemptive obedience. The path to complete and total victory over this world, over the devil, and over sin was always through the cross. It was always through Golgotha. It was always through His sacrificial, bloody death. Yes, He is the eternal Son of God already, and He has all authority as God. But as the God-man, the Messiah, He received all authority at His resurrection. Here's a few passages. Matthew 28:18-19. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And of course, to Daenerys, when did He receive all authority? He received all authority at the resurrection. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And then Daniel 7 presents it slightly differently, where we have this investiture ceremony in heaven. Daniel 7:13-14, and I saw the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came up with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given to Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away. And His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. So the centerpiece of all human history, the axis around which all human history rotates, the most important event in all human history, is the suffering and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, the word lamb, of course, refers back to the sacrificial typology of the Old Testament, with a particular reference to the Passover lamb of Exodus. The Passover lamb, they would take a spotless lamb, it would be slain for the whole household, and the blood would be put on the lintel and the doorposts. And the angel of death would pass over, and the firstborn would be spared. And Christ is, of course, called our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7 by Paul. The sacrificial lamb in the Aaronic Levitical system referred to the animal as a substitute that was unblemished, that was innocent, that was without spot, that was without defect, that was sacrificed in the place of substitutionary atonement, in the place of the people. As Peter says, 1 Peter 1:18, that we were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ like a lamb without spot. And the term lamb also refers to the lamb of Isaiah 53, verse 6 and following. We are told the Messiah is like a lamb led to the slaughter. The suffering, the penalty, the wrath of God, the indignation of God, all of that which you deserve for your sins was placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. That is, if you believe in Him, if you are a Christian. Thus, when John the Baptist saw Christ coming, he declared in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ died for the Jews and for the Gentiles. Christ died for all types of men. Now, it's important to note that the lamb that was slain is spoken of in the New Testament as already being a king, as already possessing the kingdom, as already ruling over the nations. He is the mediatorial king. And there is simply no biblical reason whatsoever to assert that his kingdom is still far off into the future. Premillennialism is a great error. Now, there is a difference, of course, between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. And historic premillennialism is much, much better. George Eldon Ladd, being one of the best representatives of historic premillennialism, does acknowledge that Jesus Christ is king now. And if you look at the New Testament and you look at the Old Testament prophecies, you have no other choice. You have to acknowledge that he is king ruling now. But what the historic premillennialist does is simply says, but his kingship is not activated or become actual until the second coming and the setting up of the 1,000-year millennial reign. Okay. Well, the problem with that, A, if you study the millennium in Revelation 20, we're not going to take the time to look at it, but if you study it, it's quite clear that Satan is bound, the strong man is bound, at the first coming of Christ, not the second coming. Satan is chained so that, we're told in Revelation 20, he can deceive the nations no longer. Does that mean that there's no activity going on? Of course not. But now the gospel, instead of just being exposed to this tiny sliver of land in Palestine, a tiny group of people in Palestine, it goes forth to all the nations. Korea, China, Saudi Arabia. The gospel is being preached to the whole world. So we are not to look for his kingship far off into the future. This gives us great hope. Christ's humiliation was the precondition of the opening up of the conquering and the opening up of world history for the sake of his kingdom. Everything in history is tied to the death of Christ. The fact that the resurrected Christ has authority and is presently reigning as king is further set forth in the description given in verse 6. Note, the lamb has seven horns. Now, what do the horns represent? Well, in the Old Testament, you look, and you see that the horns represent strength and power. Here's some passages. Deuteronomy 33:17. His glory is like a firstborn bull and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation. My stronghold. 1 Kings 22:11. Now Zedekiah the son of Chenaiah had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed." Now he was clearly a false prophet, however the symbolism was common for the Jews. The seven horns also, they not only denote power, but they also denote royalty and kingship. Daniel 7:7. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its teeth. It was different from all of the beasts that went before it. And it had 10 horns. Okay, what are the 10 horns? Well, 10 horns, we're told, indicate a multiplicity of kings and rulers. Revelation 17:3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And then we're told what the horns mean in Revelation 17:12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they shall receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. So we have authority, we have kingship. Well, why the number seven? Why the number seven? Well, the number seven is used in Scripture, if you look at it, for completeness and perfection. Christ has all authority. As the Lamb that was slain and is now standing, that is, He has risen from the dead, He has total, comprehensive, all-encompassing, absolute authority. Once again, keep in mind that He is, as a divine human mediator, the divine human Messiah, two natures in one person, that He has all authority. His divine nature obviously cannot receive any more authority than it already has. Now the background of this total power and mediatorial kingship is the cross, His sacrificial death. Now another possible allusion that the seven horns refers to is the seven ram's horns that were used to herald the judgment of God on His enemies in the victory and salvation of the covenant people in the historic battle of Jericho. That would be Joshua 6:2-5. Possible allusion. Not sure, but it's possible. They blow the seven horns, the walls fall down, and the enemies get slaughtered. Thus, looking at all this, we note the richness and the theological compact nature of the book of Revelation, which scholars like to refer to as apocalyptic literature, this kind of telling a story using dramatic imagery taken, really, in the main, from the Old Testament. With this little allusion to the Lamb with seven horns, we have the assertion of total, comprehensive power and authority. This is what we are being told about Jesus Christ. We have also Christ as a royal power, the mediatorial king. Jesus, as a result of His death and resurrection, is a king now. He is ruling now. He has all power and authority now. Now, why is that important? Why do we keep emphasizing that? And why does the book of Revelation keep emphasizing that? Because when you're being persecuted and you're being killed and family members are being killed and you're being fed to lions and boiled in oil and tortured to death, you need to know that God is in charge and Jesus Christ is ruling as king. Not to lose hope, not to give up, not to lack faith, but to move forward, march forward, because Christ is king and He will have the victory because He has already achieved the victory. He, by His death, has overcome. He rules the nations in behalf of His church. And we also have allusion to Christ's judgment upon the enemies of God's covenant people. Jesus, the mediatorial king, who has all power, all authority, is going to crush his enemies and he's going to deliver the covenant people. Does that mean that no one will be killed? No, obviously not. Many Christians were killed by the Jews and the Romans. But God dealt with the Jews in AD 70. And then, of course, the Romans had to come back in AD 125, and they completely kicked every Jew out of Palestine and killed a bunch more. And God dealt with the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, which is a republic, became an oligarchy, a dictatorship, and somewhat of a democracy, which is not a republic. It's much worse. A republic is good because it's the rule of law. Now, they weren't ruling on biblical law. And then Rome fell apart. And the papacy, sadly, took over. The church picked up the pieces and the papacy became corrupt. Now, note the incredible optimism of this book. Note the repeated tone of victory. Note the repeated exaltation of Jesus Christ. We do not have a book on the exaltation of the Antichrist, an exaltation of the tribulation, and an exaltation of the overcoming of the world by evil. That is not what the book of Revelation is about. It's about the victory of the Lamb. Christ will save his people, and Christ will destroy his enemies. Sadly, the rapture theology, the rapture theology and the influence of dispensationalism has twisted the book of Revelation. Revelation is not just an eschatological fantasy about the defeat and escape of the church from the all-powerful Antichrist. On the contrary, it is about Christ's reign, his rule, his power, his victory in history and for his church. Christ is king. Christ is sovereign. Christ is a key to history. Christ, by his death, has conquered all. Christ is ruling now and conquering all now. Our focus, our faith, must rest upon this Christ, the Christ as taught and defined by Scripture. And this is the message for the persecuted church, not escapism. Not the rapture doctrine. Now, I believe in the rapture. The Bible teaches the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Bible teaches the rapture. There's no question about it. There is a rapture. But the Bible teaches that the rapture happens at the trump of God, at the second coming of Christ, at the end of history. Not 7 years before the not 7 years before the so-called millennium begins. It occurs at the end of history. And next we are told that the Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. 6b. This is a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is a victorious king, rules through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit. He sends the Holy Spirit. He directs the Holy Spirit. He conquers by the Holy Spirit. It also is an allusion to the prophet Zechariah 4:10. We read about the seven eyes of the Lord which range throughout the whole earth. The fact that the Lamb is the Holy Spirit that roams over the whole earth is not just a reference to Christ the Holy Spirit's omniscience, but must be understood in terms of the dominion, the kingship, the rule of the Lamb. Christ rules by the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, Revelation 19, and Christ rules by his Spirit. Not by might nor by power, saith the Lord, but by my Spirit. He rules the nations through regeneration, by saving his people, by raising up the church and conquering that way. And of course, he rules with the rod of iron, where he strikes down people like Adolf Hitler and Mussolini and these types in history. It is not an accident that the seven horns are coupled with the seven eyes. Jesus Christ takes dominion through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation 19:15, a very misunderstood passage, we're told that Jesus conquers the nation. He strikes them with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, I was taught as a dispensationalist that this Christ is going to speak and he's going to crush the nations when he returns. the second coming of Christ, and he's going to crush him. That's not what that's referring to. It's referring to his conquering the nations by the word of God. The Holy Spirit is very closely allied with the Son in the operations of salvation. Economic Trinity, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In the economy of redemption, Christ conquers, Christ achieves a salvation through his sacrificial death, and then as a divine human mediator, Christ is the one who sovereignly controls the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that applies Christ's perfect redemption to the elect throughout the earth. Without the Holy Spirit, no one would believe. Without the Holy Spirit, no one would be regenerated. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, no one would be drawn to Christ. So this dispensational idea that one of the proof texts for... one of their proof texts is if the Holy Spirit will leave the earth with the church prior to the tribulation, well, if that happened, there would be no conversions. The Holy Spirit is what Christ uses to bring people to himself. The number of passages that Revelation 6 should call to our mind. First, we are reminded of Genesis chapter 1. Christ is the mediator of the first creation. The pre-incarnate Christ, the Logos, is the mediator of the first creation. In Genesis 1:2, we are told that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Then in the chapter 7 times, we are told that God saw that it was good. 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31. The parallel between the first creation and the recreation brought about by Christ is unmistakable. And of course, there's more about that in the book of Colossians, where it says specifically that Christ mediated the first creation and Christ mediates the second creation. And then Galatians 4, 6, because you are sons, God has put the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is so closely allied with Christ's work, he is called specifically the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of the Son. And then John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit comes in the name of, by the authority of Jesus Christ. And then John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, who I shall send to you from the Father, okay, chapter 14, the Father sends him in the name of Christ, chapter 15, Christ sends him from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Christ sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's job in the economy of redemption is to do what? Is it so we can have great revival meetings and have healings and people can get slain in the Spirit and speak in tongues? No. The job of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus Christ. That's his chief job. And if you study the book of Acts and you study the New Testament, you see that the miracles that were done were to authenticate the apostles and the New Testament evangelists as true speakers of new divine revelation. It wasn't so people could be impressed in the sense of just autonomously. And then John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. He's talking about the ascension. The Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So who sends the Holy Spirit? Christ sends the Holy Spirit. Who's in charge of the Holy Spirit in the economy of redemption? Christ is. And that is all because of his victorious work of redemption. In Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In Acts 2:32-33, these Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And what was the result of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? The church was empowered. And then we have 3,000 being saved, 5,000 being saved. We have a huge revival. The Holy Spirit, Christ conquers through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. He conquers through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and He controls it. Just a few more, and then we'll stop. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And how did He do that? By His death and resurrection. And then 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty. And this, of course, is a great proof text for Calvinism. Because Christ sends the Holy Spirit to those who are His people, His sheep, the elect. Those for whom He died, He draws them to Himself by the invincible, irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. And we have Paul speaking to Lydia in the book of Acts, and it says, the Holy Spirit opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And we're told in another passage, all who were ordained to eternal life believed. Christ, because of His death and resurrection, controls the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, He draws us to Himself. He causes us to repent. He gives us the gift of faith. And He perseveres us in holiness and godliness throughout our lives, through all the battles of life, that we would bow the knee to Him and make it all the way to heaven. All those whom the Father has given to me shall come to me, and none shall be lost. That is Christ's promise. And He can make that promise because of His atoning death, and on the basis of His atoning death, He controls the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the Lamb that was slain. We thank You for this amazing victory of Your Son, Jesus Christ. He is King. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has achieved a perfect redemption. He has achieved total victory. And we bow the knee to Him, Lord, and we ask that You would subdue our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, which He controls, that we would kiss the Son, that we would not do anything that is displeasing in His sight, that we would not be discouraged when we see how wicked our culture and society is, that we would not be tempted to give up, that we would not be tempted to see His death is not really achieving a victory, but that we would be patient and work and abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that He has achieved a victory, and that no matter how bad things may get, it's only temporary. It's only a temporary setback. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.